Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 25. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad, began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." Father, we turn our attention to the Word of God, and we just pray that as we explore this passage of Scripture, that you will help us understand, that you will teach us truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I am not a poker player. I like playing cards, but I've never really been a poker player. But I like games of strategy, and I like games of mystery, and I like games where there's some competitive nature to it, that you have to try to kind of hide what you have so whoever you're playing against doesn't know what you have. So there's some strategy involved. So it's interesting that to be good at those games, we have a phrase in our culture that they have a really good poker face. You know, the idea being that you don't really know what's going on. They look just nothing. There's just nothing there. You can't really tell what they have or what they're thinking. Some of you have great poker faces. Some of you have terrible poker faces. And it's just the way it is. But we have a sense that this is the idea that I'm hiding something that I don't want you to know. It's basically just we're good at deceiving. I don't know if you want to walk around and tell people you're really good at deceit, but some of us are really good at it. Some of us are not very good at it. So here we come to this passage of Scripture. Now, it's kind of a long passage that we're going to break up into probably three or four different pieces, but here's the first part. So on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. So let's talk about unleavened bread, the festival, so we know what this is. So Passover, which we're probably mostly familiar with, Passover is a day. It is a celebration that takes place in one day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the 7 days following the Passover. As time went on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of disappeared as a term, and the whole 8-day celebration became known as Passover. So what we see in this is this Passover was a way for them to celebrate their leaving Egypt. The celebration, the festival, must take place in the city of Jerusalem. So you could not celebrate Passover someplace else. It had to be within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. When you gathered together for the Passover meal, you had to have at least 10 people at your house, but no more than 20 people at your house. It was celebrated for them as they escaped Egypt. And when they left Egypt, they were not allowed to bring any leaven with them. So leaven, yeast, what you put in bread to make bread rise. And in Scripture, yeast or leaven is often used as a term that has a meaning of evil or sin or something that stands opposed to God. And so when they left Egypt, they left in a hurry and they were to leave all of the leaven behind. The idea that we are leaving the evil, the capture, the captivity of Egypt behind, and we are escaping and we are running from it. So it always happens at the same time of the year. In the Jewish calendar, Passover is the 14th day of Nisan, the month of Nisan. But if you read through Matthew and Mark and Luke, you have the same stories that basically unfold. There's different pieces, and we're going to look at a couple of those in a minute. But if you get to John, John has a very different perspective on what we just read in Matthew. So in John chapter 19, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken from the bodies taken and taken down. So here's the issue with John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We would say that Jesus is celebrating the Passover based on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus is celebrating the Passover on Thursday, and then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, gets arrested, has trials for the night, crucified on Friday. That's the way we would understand the scripture. If you read John, and you read the whole story of John, now it was the day of preparation that he is arrested. He is, and he has to be taken off the cross because it's Passover. And they don't want him on the cross during Passover. So there seems to be some kind of conflict between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John. But that's really not the case. So what happens in Jewish time, calendars, days, are all determined differently. Time zones. You know, we live in an Eastern time zone. There are people who live in a Central time zone. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we don't understand why that, where the line gets drawn. What's in the Eastern zone? What's in a Central zone? For instance, the UP is in Michigan, but it's not all in the Eastern time zone. And then you have parts of Indiana that are in Central time and Eastern time, parts of Kentucky, parts of Tennessee. So it's a little confusing. You're not sure what time you're actually in if you're traveling. If you were from Galilee, the northern part of Israel, you had your days started in a certain way. And if you were in Jerusalem, your days started in a different way. So if you were in the north, Galilee, your day started at sunrise and ended at sunrise. If you were from the south, the day started at sunset and ended at sunset. So when you take all of that and understanding, then what John is talking about makes sense. Because it's possible that they actually had two Passover celebrations. That the people of the north celebrated on a certain day, on Thursday, and the people from the south would have celebrated on Friday, just because of the way the days broke down for them. So there's no conflict when you read through them. So, but the picture here is that they're about to have this Passover. Now, we know that the Passover is a commemoration of the death angel passing over all of those who had taken the lamb, slaughtered the lamb, and taken the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house when they lived in Egypt. And then the death angel came at the end of all the plagues. This was the 10th plague. And the death angel would pass over, hence the name Passover. So they would have this special meal. So Jesus says to his disciples, I need you to go into town and make preparations, because there was a lot that needed to be done for Passover. We know that in Luke chapter 22, verse 8, that he sends Peter and John into town. So Peter and John are going into town to make preparations. So Matthew doesn't give us that information. He just tells us the disciples go in, but Luke tells us it's just Peter and John. So Peter and John go in. Now, here's what has to happen for Passover. So if you're going to celebrate Passover, you have to find a lamb, a perfect lamb, No spot, no blemish, can't be crippled, nothing wrong with the lamb. You have to take the lamb and you have to have it at least 4 days in advance of Passover and you bring it into your house. So it comes and stays in your house. In essence, you're adopting the lamb like you would a puppy. And it comes and it stays in your house for at least the 4 days leading up to Passover. At that point in time, then you would take the lamb and you would take it to the temple. The lamb would be sacrificed. The fat of the lamb would be burned. The blood of the lamb would be sprinkled on the altar. And then you would take the lamb back home and you would roast the lamb with bitter herbs. And all of this had to happen between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. And it's estimated that there's somewhere between 200 and 300,000 lambs that are slaughtered that day. So you can imagine a lot of things going on. So temple was a busy spot. So then you would go home and you would prepare the lamb and then at evening, at sunset, you would gather with at least 10 people, not more than 20, and you would have this dinner, this Passover meal where there was lamb and then you would have the bitter herbs and then you would have this little mixture and there was lots of different things that were possibly in it, but some type of fruit. There were nuts, some water, and you would make it into kind of a sauce. And that sauce was then used by the unleavened bread that you would dip in. You would often dip the lamb in, and then you would eat. And you would have to eat all of the food. There was never anything left. If there was any lamb left, you had to burn it that night so that there was nothing left over. So there's no leftovers. And there was always wine. And there was probably 4 glasses of wine. So Jesus says to Peter and John, I want you to go into the city and I want you to make preparations. So there's lots of preparations that need to be made. So evidently at some point in time, they had already found the lamb. The lamb was already someplace. The lamb was already a part of the whole celebration. So they had found the lamb and now they were making the final preparations and Peter and John says, go into the town. And if you read again, Mark and Luke, they tell you that Jesus says, go in and find the man who's carrying water in the town. Now, that may not seem like anything to us, that a man was at the well, he got some water and he was coming back home. Men didn't do that. This was not a job that men would do. So for them to go into town and find the man carrying the water would actually have been easy. He kind of stuck out like a sore thumb because all the rest of the people carrying the water would have been women. And so Peter and John find this man and they say to this man, what Jesus tells them is my appointed time is near. My time has come. So I am here to celebrate the Passover. So either Jesus had made some prior arrangement with this man. Was it possible that Jesus didn't tell anybody where this was going to be because he didn't want Judas to know where the Passover meal was going to be? Because Judas has already made his decision about betraying Christ. He's already talked to the chief priests. He's already received the 30 pieces of silver. And he's already said to them, I'm looking for a good time to betray him. So Judas has a plan already in place, at least part of the plan. Maybe Jesus is not telling anybody where the Passover meal is because he doesn't want Judas to come and bring the soldiers and the chief priests and the Jewish leaders to this because Jesus really wants to celebrate Passover with his disciples because there's something here that he really wants them to get. There's something here that he has to tell them. So maybe he has made prior arrangements and nobody else knows because he doesn't want Judas to find out. And so Peter and John walk in and they find this man and this man has a place. Now imagine you're in Jerusalem and it's the biggest, most significant celebration festival of the Jewish calendar. Thousands of people have come to Jerusalem. It's maybe millions of people. Up to 2 million people have now flocked into Jerusalem. And you have a room. So all of these visitors have to either find a home or have relatives that they're coming to, but they have to find a place to celebrate. And so it appears that there was some prior arrangement, because think of it this way. You own a vacation home in Traverse City, and it's Cherry Festival weekend. Everybody's got their place rented out. So clearly, this guy would have already had probably multiple offers or multiple people come and ask if they could use his upper room. But evidently, Jesus and him had already had some type of an arrangement, because this place is empty. Remember, there's 2 million people, or possibly 2 million people in town. Clearly, he would have been in demand because he had a place. So evidently, some arrangements are made. Now, a lot of speculation over who the man is. In Acts chapter 12, it says, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying in the upper room. So a lot of people think, and then Colossians 4:10 says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. It's possible, and the argument is made, that this upper room is actually the upper room that the disciples would have gone to after the crucifixion and resurrection, and they're waiting in the upper room for 40 days till Pentecost comes, when the Spirit comes, and they think it's possibly the home of John Mark. We don't know that. It's just speculation, but it's an interesting speculation. So here's the dinner. So all the preparations are made. Jesus comes in. They all gather around. They're lounging at the table. They would probably have sat down, their feet behind them, resting on like their left elbow, and they would have been taking the food, dipping it in the bowl, and they begin to eat. While they're eating, in Luke chapter 22, we find out a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So imagine for a second, you're Jesus, you're sitting at the table, and you're eating this glorious celebratory dinner that is a reminder of the Jewish people and their escape from, their deliverance from Egypt. And now you're knowing that within hours, you're going to be arrested and crucified. And your 12 closest followers are sitting around a table, and they begin to argue amongst themselves, who's the greatest? It's kind of sad. When you think about it, it's just kind of sad. What happens next, no one knows for sure. But it appears that it's very possible that in the midst of this dispute, Jesus gets up. And he grabs a basin and a towel, and he washes his disciples' feet. In the midst of their dispute, in the midst of their argument about who is the greatest, other writers tell us that Jesus took a basin and a towel, and he went to each one of his disciples and washed their feet and said, you want to be great in the kingdom? Learn to serve. It's one of the great pictures of that upper room moment. Celebrating this glorious moment of Passover. Jesus, knowing all of what's about to take place in the next 12 to 15 hours. His disciples are arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest. He knows Peter's about to deny him. He knows that Judas is about to betray him. And he gets up, gathers a basin, and he walks to each of his disciples and washes their feet. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Learn to serve. It's just one of those beautiful pictures. So the meal takes place. They begin to argue. Jesus washes their feet. The meal would have consisted of the herbs, the lamb, the bread, the wine. And at different points in time, they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. So if you turn and you read Psalm 113 to 118, those chapters are a part of the Passover meal. And they sing them at different times throughout the meal. It appears that the last part of the Hallel is what they would sing at the very end when Scripture says they sang a hymn and they went out. And we'll look at that in the next week or so. And then during those meals, there's four different wine, glasses of wine. Probably one glass, all of them would have shared, all of them would have been a part of, but each of them represents certain aspects of the story. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, it says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So four wines, "I shall take you out," coming from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians." Wine number one. Wine number two, "I will rescue you. I will free you from being slaves to them." Wine number two. Wine number three, "I shall redeem you. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And then the fourth wine is, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. So each of the wines are a reflection of Exodus chapter 6. Again, all of this is a piece of and a reminder of what God did and how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now you know a little more. But here's the story of the paragraph. "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Interesting dinner conversation. Remember, the disciples now have been arguing about who's the greatest, okay? So we know that they've had this argument. We probably assume at this point that Jesus has washed their feet. They're back eating. They've probably quieted down a little bit because Jesus has kind of confronted them a little bit. And then he says to them, "One of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him and to one another, "Surely you don't mean me. So each of them, each of the 12, begins to say to Jesus, "It's not me. It's not me, right?" Now, the way the question is phrased, and this is the beauty of certain languages, the question is phrased with the way that the answer is expected. So they're asking, "You don't really mean me, do you, Lord?" And the answer is no. That's the way the question is asked. The expectation of the question is that the answer is going to be no. So each of the disciples begin to ask him, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me." Now, this has always been a little confusing for a lot of people, but I think this will help us all make sense. It doesn't mean that Jesus is dipped in a bowl and Judas dips in the bowl at the same time. Because they would have all been dipping into the bowl. So there's no way to know that, you know, Judas and Jesus dipped at the same time. The idea of the phrase, the one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The idea of the phrase is, it's someone who is close to me. It is someone who is under this roof. It is someone who is amongst the 12 closest followers of Jesus. It's not a particular person in a sense. It's that the one who is my friend, the one who is my companion, the one who is my follower, one of you are going to betray me. And it's also interesting as they begin to ask the question, it's not me, is it? No one expected it to be one of the other disciples. They're not looking around going, yeah, it's going to be that guy. Oh, we all know who that's going to be. Everybody knows who's going to betray Jesus. No one knew. No one had any idea which of the disciples were going to betray him. They only asked, it's not me, is it, Lord? Then Judas asks. It's interesting. A lot of people come up with all kinds of reasons why Judas asked. My response is, Judas asked because all the other disciples asked. But Judas already had a plan. Judas already had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. Judas already was making the statement, I'm looking for a chance to betray him. He was already working out a plan on how to do it. And he says to Jesus, is it me, Rabbi? You notice the different words? All the disciples say, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Lord, ruler, savior, king. Judas says, surely you don't mean me, teacher. I don't know if there's a lot to be made out of that, but it's an interesting picture that what Judas says is that Judas sees Jesus as the teacher. The rest of them saw him as Lord. Now, we also know that Peter and John, in John's account, Peter and John are whispering to each other, can you find out who it is? Find out who it is. Can you hear what Jesus is saying? And we know that John was laying closest to Jesus. People speculate that John, and John finds out, John knows at the end of the meal who it is, but he doesn't seem to do anything about it, but he knows because he hears what Jesus is about to say. So it is speculated that Judas, John is on the right of Jesus. It is speculated that Judas is on the left of Jesus. The two of them are the closest to Jesus. John hears Judas ask the question, do you mean me, Rabbi? And Jesus answers, you have said so. John hears that. He knows it's Judas, but he doesn't say anything to Peter. And he doesn't seem to act upon that at all, because we know that Judas then gets up and leaves, and no one thinks that Judas is up to anything that's bad. Remember, Jesus just said to all of them, one of you is going to betray me. A few minutes later, Judas gets up and leaves, and we know from other accounts, they think that Judas got up and left to go give money to the poor. He's going to help people. They still don't connect the dots. But Judas says to Jesus, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, you said so. You're the man who are going to do exactly what I just said. And then Judas leaves. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. Jesus sees this unfolding. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God, as you walked about among the worshipers. It was his close companion who who have enjoyed sweet fellowship. Psalm 55 is about David and his leader of his army abandoning David and following after Absalom. And David sees his close friend betray him. That's what Psalm 55 is. And Jesus sees his close friend, his companion, betray him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26, 27, and 29, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Judas had seen and heard and experienced all of the things that Jesus had done for three and a half years. Yet his heart is unchanged. Four things that I think we see in this passage. Judas seemed in every way just like all the other disciples. They didn't think he was a thief. They find out later that he was. They didn't think he would betray him. They find out later that he was. In every way, Judas looked exactly like all the other disciples. He had a great poker face. Imagine sitting, leaning against Jesus, eating the Passover meal, knowing, I'm going to get him. And no one expected it. You can be around Jesus and not be changed. In every way, he was like the disciples, yet still had an evil heart. Second thing, God uses the sin of Judas, but that does not diminish the sin or the sinner. People will think God made Judas do this. Judas chose to sin. God used Judas's evil to complete the task. That doesn't diminish the fact that he sinned, or what is his sinner, which leads to number three. Judas chooses to betray Jesus. He's not made to sin. He's not compelled to sin. God doesn't make Judas do it. God doesn't make people sin. But he uses the sin of those who are closest to Jesus to accomplish his will, which leads to number four. The death of Jesus would not take place because of the efforts of his enemies. It did not matter how hard Judas or the enemies of Jesus, how hard their efforts were in place. What took place was exactly the plan and purposes of the will of God. Judas had every opportunity to hear, to listen, to respond, to believe, to be changed, just like the other disciples were. But he wasn't. Instead, he sinned, and he betrayed, and he deceived, and he fooled all of his companions. All of them. Every single disciple were fooled by the behavior of Judas. But ultimately, his decision, his choice, his behavior led to the fulfillment of the plan of God to have Jesus arrested and crucified. Is our Christianity. Real? Or are we really good at playing the game? Father, I thank you for the reminder and the significance of what it means to be a child of God. Who am I? Am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Or have I become really good at faking it? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.